Please take a seat. And I'd be very grateful if you could take one of the Bibles from either the seat in front of you, or if you're in the first row, from under the seat, and turn back to Joel chapter 2, which is on page 862. Page 862. Joel chapter 2. We're going to be focusing on verses 12 to 17, particularly this morning. Page 862. And the theme I want to bring to us, the theme in the passage, is the theme of repentance, of turning back to God. We see that immediately in verse 12. Return to me with all your heart. And again in verse 13, return to the Lord your God. And I want us to think about why repentance, turning back to God, may be our number one priority as individuals, and particularly as a church. I can sense the love in the room already. Why don't we pray together? We just sung, Lord, depth of mercy, and we've been singing about the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that that mercy is available to all who would turn to you in repentance and in faith. Pray, Spirit of God, come and search us out this morning. See if there is any offensive ways in us. And if there is, bring us to repentance, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Four things about repentance this morning. First of all, why should we repent? Secondly, how we should repent? Thirdly, what is the motivation to repent? And fourthly, who should repent? Why, how, what, and who? And the first point is why. And the answer that this passage in Joel gives is because it is the only way to avoid destruction. Time magazine recently did an article upon how to survive a disaster, and it gives you five ways to improve your disaster personality. You've got to get your attitude right. You've got to have knowledge. You've got to control your anxiety level. You've got to keep your body weight down so you can escape pretty quickly. And you've got to have some training. So I guess that means that if you're in a plane, you've got to think positive. You've got to think, I'm going to get out of here. You've got to keep your anxiety levels low. And you've got to know where the exits are. And you need to make sure that you don't nick too many in-flight meals, because otherwise you'll get stuck in the exit or something like that. Now, the people in Joel's time are facing disaster, and there is one thing they need to do, and that one thing is repentance. They need to repent. And this disaster that's coming on the Lord's people is coming from the Lord himself. What a great surprise that is. The Lord is coming to fight against his people. Why is he doing that? Because of their spiritual adultery, because of their apostasy, because of their idolatry. They are half-hearted in their love for him. And so he will come and fight against them. Well, the Bible boffins amongst you, and I'm sure that should be all of us, are trying to think, where do you get that from in the book of Joel? And I kind of do. But the thing we need to remember is that Joel is part of 12 books called the Minor Prophets. They're not minor because they're unimportant. They're minor because they're shorter than other ones, like Isaiah. And it follows the book of Hosea. So Joel is the second of the 12 prophets. And the sin in the book of Hosea is spiritual adultery. It's leaving the Lord behind. But there are some clues in Joel. Joel is split into two sections, and at the end of each of those two sections, you have this refrain. Chapter 2, verse 27, I, the Lord, am your God. I, the Lord, am your God, repeated in chapter 3, verse 17. You see, God promised back in Deuteronomy 28 that if the people left him and ran after other things, that he would send a plague upon them, a plague of locusts. What happens in the first chapter of Joel? You get a plague of locusts. such a great and devastating plague that all of the vines are stripped bare. There is no grain. Why does that matter? Because you need to eat. But also because grain and wine were things that the people of Israel used in worship for their offerings. Look at verse 14. Just halfway through verse 14. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent, leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink, that's the wine, drink offering for the Lord your God. And so the effect of this idolatry was that the worship of God's people was disenabled. And so was their fruitfulness in evangelism, in bringing other people to know Jesus. So verse 17, right at the very end, what are the peoples, what are the nations saying? They're saying, where is their God? See what's going on there? They are looking in at God's people. They've seen that they've been devastated, and so therefore they are rejecting the Lord as well as his people. And so God says, what's going to happen next is it's going to get worse. I'm going to visit you. I'm going to intervene in history. It's going to be the day of the Lord, and thick blackness and darkness and clouds will come upon you. The Lord is promising that he is either going to send a locust plague or another army. I can't be sure. But the point is this. It's going to be like Ronnie Corbett getting into the ring with Big Daddy. It's not going to be pretty. The people of Israel were sweating beforehand. Now they're going to be sweating more than Wayne Rooney in a spelling competition. And if the people of the Lord want to avoid destruction, what do they need to do? Verse 12. Return to the Lord. This very much reminds me of the book of Revelation, where the Lord Jesus is speaking to his seven churches. Some of you will remember the first church he speaks to is the Ephesian church, and he says to them, you've lost your first love. Repent, or I will remove your lampstand. I will blot you out. And then to the seventh church, the church of Laodicea, he says to them, you're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. And I tell you what, unless you repent, I am going to spit you out. I'm going to spew you up. Jesus says to these churches, you are on the verge of destruction because you have lost your love for me. You have become ineffective in your witness, and I am going to destroy you unless you repent. Where is All Saints Church weakest? I don't know. But there's been a recent report by the church committee that have said that our love for the Lord Jesus is the weak part of our church. We talk very much about love for the Lord Jesus, but have we got that zeal and that passion and that fervency for him? Now, it's an honest question. I want to submit it to us this morning for us to think over, to pray about, to talk about together. Are we experiencing the Lord's discipline? Are we in danger? I think there are some indications that we are. And I want to bring them before you, and I want to say that I do this in love, and as part of you, I'm including myself in the things that I'm going to say. I want to talk about our fervency and zeal in our public worship meetings together on a Sunday. I want us to think about our singing. In our singing, what is our focus? Are we thinking, I like that song? Or I don't like that song. Or is our focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we consumed by what he's done for us when we're singing? Are we singing our hearts out to him? You see, if a visitor came here today, and it's great to have so many visitors here today, I wonder what they think about our singing. Do they think the music group are going for it, but everybody else is not really engaged in this? Maybe, maybe not. What about our prayers? Are our hearts engaged? Are we overwhelmed by the privilege of being able to come to the throne of mercy and grace to meet with our Lord in prayer? Is that what our heart is saying when we're in prayer? Or are we saying, how long, O Lord? And not in the Psalm 13 sense either. When we say amen, does it really grab us? Do we really mean it? Does it matter to us? Or do we sort of half whisper it because actually we're not sure if we can say amen because, well, we weren't really listening to what was prayed anyway? The point is, we don't have to sing, we get to sing. We don't have to pray, we get to pray as Christians. And when God's people are on fire to him, it's tremendously attractive. People want to come and warm themselves, to put it like that. See, Jesus says, if you remain in me, you will bear much fruit. Is our love for Christ half-hearted? Is it inauthentic? You see, others see that, and so does the Lord. It's a question. But if it's accurate, then the Lord says, repent, or you are on the verge of destruction. What does that look like? Well, I think it looks like becoming less effective. I think it looks like becoming less fruitful in our mission to reach Crowborough. And maybe it looks like 20 or 30 years down the road that actually will become like one of the many Anglican churches in this country which have effectively become museums. How are we to repent? Well, verse 2 says it wholeheartedly. Yet even now, says the Lord. Yet even now, says the Lord, return to me with all your heart. All your heart. You see, in Joel's day, zeal for the Lord had decreased because the people's hearts were divided. Their hearts were captured by other things. Idols, sometimes good things, but those things which have become more important than the Lord. Maybe not in their meetings together, but as individuals. And their meetings together were affected by the fact that their hearts were divided when they were apart. What are our idols? I reckon you might be able to tell some of them by the out-of-town shopping centres. You know, they're all exactly the same, aren't they? Because we all like to worship the same thing. So there's a B&Q, a Halfords, a Homebase, a Comet, a PC World, a JJB Sports. Where do you worship? Let's ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to us where our hearts are divided. You see, if we want to avoid the Lord's judgment and experience his blessing as a group of people, we need to start with our own hearts. If we want the Lord to renew our worship together, and if we want him to renew our mission to the world, well, he needs to renew us first. I've been at a conference this week. Really, I've been gate crashing. It's for charismatic Christians. Not the charismaniac kind of Christians, but the kind of, not the crazy sort, but the Bible-believing sort, the sort who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? They love the Lord Jesus Christ, and it expresses itself in their singing. You see, these guys love to sing and to dance. They've got more moves than Michael Jackson. Now, as those of you who know me will realise that this isn't particularly my cup of tea. If it was, I wouldn't have put £5 on this week. I probably would have lost £5. You see, I'm not particularly that guy. But I don't care if people want to put their hands up in the air, as long as I can see the screen and as long as they put some deodorant on. All of this, frankly, secondary. What matters is whether there is genuine love for the Lord Jesus Christ, genuine passion. That love will show itself through. It is attractive. My heart was warmed because these people love Christ. And it's attractive to those who don't know Christ as well. You can spot half-heartedness a mile off. You see, if we're half-hearted on a Sunday, our guests get the message that Jesus is simply a lifestyle choice, that we don't particularly like the lifestyle, and so they're going to choose not to follow him. It's the truth. I believe that the Lord Jesus may indeed be calling us to repent of our half-heartedness and singing and praying, and as we hear his word together. Personally, I've sat through far too many sermons when I'm there just to listen rather than learn, when I'm there to criticize rather than to be cut to the heart, to be taught rather than to be transformed. And I expect that I'm not alone. If you're brave enough, listen to this quote from a guy called C.J. Mahaney. He's a pastor in the States. He says this: "I will be held accountable for what I've heard, regardless of whether it moved me emotionally. I will be held accountable for what I've heard, regardless of whether it moved me emotionally." The Lord calls us to wholehearted repentance, individually and corporately as a group. That's the what, that's the how, and thirdly, the why, the how, and thirdly, the what. What are the motivations to repent? Well, three, I think. Firstly, the Lord's character. You see it there in verse 13. "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relents from punishing." You see, the strongest encouragement to repent is the Lord himself. The Lord loves to give and forgive. He loves to relent and to receive his people back. The Lord is like a parent who disciplines his children. Why does he discipline his children? Because he loves his children. A parent disciplines because they love their children. They want to correct them. They want to train them. They want to point them in the right way. And the Lord sends a locust plague because he wants to call his people back to themselves. He loves them. Just to pick up one characteristic of that, of the Lord's character, would be the steadfast love of the Lord. Back again in the book of Hosea, we see that the Lord calls his people his bride. And his bride goes off again and again and commits adultery. She prostitutes herself with other gods. And the Lord welcomes her back to himself. Such is his steadfast love. I was hearing a true story this week about a couple who have been married for a long time. And before the couple got married, during their engagement, the wife, before they were married, basically slept with another man. And this had been playing on her conscience, and she realized that she needed to confess to her husband. And understandably, she was pretty worried about what was going to happen, what he was going to do. Well, anyway, she plucked up the courage, she told him, and immediately her husband left the house. She was worried about what her husband was going to do. But he went straight to the shop, and he bought for her a white nightdress. He came home from the shop and went into the house. He undressed his wife, and he put this white nightdress on her. And he said this: "I choose to see you as Jesus sees you. I choose to see you as Jesus sees you." That is steadfast love. That's the steadfast love of the Lord that we're talking about. What a motivation to repent. There's a second motivation. Not only because we will avoid the destruction which the Lord promises, but actually we will experience the Lord's blessing as our time of worshipping together is restored. Have a look there at verse 14 again. "If you repent, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God." You see, if we turn back to the Lord, then he may turn back to us. Why do I say may? Well, because the Lord is sovereign. It's not a mechanical thing. He doesn't have to. We can't make him turn back to us. But we have a strong confidence that he will turn back to us. Why is that? Because he is a God who is abounding in steadfast love. And so he is likely to be merciful and bless us, so that we might know him again in our midst, more and more. That's what the grain and the drink offering symbolize, God's presence with us as we meet. And for us, that will be a renewed sense of awe and wonder in our meetings at how good God is. People think you have to pray, you have to sing, you have to read the Bible, you have to tell people about Jesus. But the point is, we don't have to do these things. We get to do these things. We get to tell people about Jesus so that they might be rescued from an eternity of punishment in hell. We get to do that. What a privilege. We get to pray to the Lord. We get to read his word. We get to do these things. We don't have to. You don't have to kiss your wife or eat chocolate. You get to do them. They're good things to do. The Lord's character calls us to repentance, motivates us. And so does the promise of his restored blessing. And so does his track record. He's done it before, hasn't he? He's relented before in the past, in the book of Jonah, and here in verses 18 to 27. See, I think we're to assume that Joel's people repented. And verse 18 records what happened. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. In response to his people, the Lord said, I am sending you grain, wine, and oil. So that's the restoration of worship. And you will be satisfied. There will be returning joy. And I will no more make you a mockery among the nations. That's the evangelistic fruitfulness. And verse 20 literally goes on to say, I will remove the northerner far from you. Now, here at All Saints, we take the Bible literally. And Greg's on holiday today, so I'll leave you to join the dots together. Worth saying for the tape, Greg, if you're listening, we do love you. Have a great holiday. But there are plenty of motivations for us to repent. And they're greater than they were in Joel's day, because we know how the Lord responded in Joel's day. But we also know the steadfast love of God much more than they do, because we've seen it as the Lord Jesus Christ hung on that cross, as his Father sent him to this world to love this world. And as he says to me, come to me and I will forgive you. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to do that. You need to come to him, to repent, to have faith on him. And he will forgive you, for he is the compassionate and merciful God. He's slow to anger. He calls you to himself. Who should repent fourthly? Everyone. Look at verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the aged. Gather the children, even infants at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her canopy. Repentance is something we should all do, from the leaders to the youngest, from the oldest to the youngest. And it's number one priority. Let me finish with this. I took my friend Andy's wedding a week ago. Andy's a good friend of mine. He's been engaged for about a year. And you can imagine his relief as all of the guests go and he heads toward the hotel room. He's a man on a mission. He's a cat about to get the cream, and he's one nudge away from the jackpot. And imagine the situation. He's going to his hotel room, and I pop up and say, hi, Andy. What I want you to do is to come back to the church with me now. What's Andy going to say to me? Kevin, this better be very important or I'm going to kill you. That's what he says. Well, according to Joel, repentance is more important than sex on your wedding night. It's that important. Agree, gentlemen? You know that's true. It's important. We need to repent. Andrew is calling us to do that on Thursday evening as we gather to pray together. Could you be there to help us to repent? In the meantime, can I just encourage us to stand together now? And I'll lead us in a prayer. And as we stand, can I ask you to examine your own hearts? Ask the Spirit of God to point out any idols in our hearts, where they're divided. And hear the words of the Lord Jesus, who says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind, with all your soul and with all your strength." And so, Lord Jesus, we hear your words to remain in you, and you will bear much fruit. And again we pray, Spirit of God, reveal where our hearts are divided and bring us to repentance, individually and as a congregation, because we know that you are a God who is slow to anger, a God who has steadfast love, and a God who loves to relent from sending disaster. Amen.
Please remain standing.